We read the Word of God as we find it in the book of Hosea this morning. We're actually going to begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 14. That's the last couple of verses form the context of chapter 6 and help us put what passage is saying into perspective. As we direct our attention also to the catechism this morning. Prophecy of Hosea was addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel in the time of its spiritual decline. And it speaks, therefore, first of all, of Ephraim, though the problems are also in the southern kingdom in Judah, its church has become corrupt and apostate. Because of it, God is sending judgments upon them. It begins, the figure is that of a lion rending in verse 14. Hosea 5, beginning at verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and will take away, and none shall rescue him. Go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Then what you have in verse 6 is really the response of the believing people of God in the midst of their afflictions and trials. Kind of mutual exhortation that the prophet speaks. It's really the believing remnant exhorting one another. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. To 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And you have again the declaration of God's judgment. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, slain them by the words of my mouth. Thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. It is polluted with blood. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. It is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, Judah, he hath set in harvest for thee. I shall return the captivity of my people. So this and other passages of the Word of God that we would base our instruction this morning. So you find it in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. The Catechism has given us a diagnosis of man's condition. Fallen man, a man by nature, and that he is inclined unto enmity against God and the neighbor. He is prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor, and is therefore wicked and perverse. And it's in light of that that the Catechism then searches the question, where does that come from? Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. God created man good and after his own image. True righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? The fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We're then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. As I said, the passage we read describes very strikingly the church of the Old Testament as it stood under the law. And it was part of God's purpose in his dealings with that Old Testament church to show by the law the knowledge of sin, not only to you and I personally, but that as we see the reality of sin in that history, you might understand that the church, the people of God by name, also by nature are utterly fallen in sin. Make the confession, for example, in our baptism form that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. That is the reality of man. That is the reality also of the church by nature. It belongs to the rather horrible description here of the pollution of the Old Testament church. The reality of that depravity is brought to light. You and I, standing on this side of the cross, also as the New Testament church in the world, need to understand that describes us too. We are not by nature different than God's people of old. Man has fallen in sin. He has transgressed that relationship of communion with God in which he was created and has become one who deals treacherously in all his dealings as he walks with God and the neighbor. That's the indictment of verse 7. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. God's indictment of man, God's indictment really of even his church by nature. And it's from that viewpoint that we want to consider the issues raised by the Catechism also this morning, in light of the truth that the covenant is transgressed. And that it was not because God made it that way. We are created in covenant fellowship with God. We are fallen in rebellion by nature. And the wonder, and that also is in this passage, it's in the earlier part of the verses of this chapter, the wonder is that God of mere grace maintains that bond of fellowship and communion with a people who are the remnant according to his grace. First, then, the question that the Catechism asks, to put all of this in perspective. We look at man as a sinner. Christian church today uses that word without filling out its content with any real understanding. We need to ask the question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? If, after all, we are born this way, and it is the way we were made, then we are not responsible. And the answer of the Word of God is to look at man's original creation, first of all. And when we do that in Genesis, we are confronted with the truth that man was created in the image of God, to rightly know God, spiritually know him, know him also as he had revealed himself by the creation, so that he could dwell in paradise the first and walk with God in friendship and communion with him. And moreover, his nature was in complete conformity to the perfection of God who made him, his righteous. There was no barrier of sin and guilt between God and man. And he was consecrated in mind and heart in the love of God to serve the Lord. That's what that idea of the word holy is all about. It's the idea of purity and the idea at the same time of devotion in that purity to God, who is himself absolute purity and holiness and righteousness, a God of infinite self-perfection. When you see that rather graphically or vividly revealed in Exodus 19, the latter part of Exodus 20 this evening, that's really the heart of the whole point of that revelation of God as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. God is holy. He is a God in whom there is no stain of darkness, corruption, uncleanness, or impurity at all. And as he is, so are his works. Now, it's in the light of that that the Word of God takes up that truth that man was created in the image of God and defines it also as an aspect of the work of salvation. That we in salvation, by the work of grace, are renewed after the image of him who created us and creates us anew in Christ. And the Word of God defines that image of God as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're not going to look all those passages up. That's taught us in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. But the point is that image of God to which our catechism points us, in which we were created, forms man to stand in a relation with God. A relation in which there is a spiritual likeness and reflection of God's holy being in the creature which he himself has formed and has made. And in such a way that there is a bond of love and communion and fellowship that is established by that creation. A bond of communion and fellowship founded in perfect righteousness and holiness. That's really the idea of love in Scripture, which is the bond of perfectness. That relationship is the essence, the idea of the covenant in the Bible. Covenant is this, that God is our God. And that we stand in fellowship with him as friends, servants created in his image also. And in the wonder of that work of God's grace in Christ, in our adoption now in Jesus Christ, that covenant shows itself in a more perfect degree in the New Testament, in this, that God is become our God and Father, and we his children, so that his people are formed by the very framing of our nature in the beginning, and now also by the work of grace, to be a kingdom. That's why Adam had dominion in the beginning to serve God, and Christ comes as the Lord from heaven to establish the kingdom of heaven. In that kingdom, we dwell with God and He rules us. We live and walk before His face in uprightness and in consecration of heart. We know God as our God and Father, and we dwell with Him a bond of love in which we have a living relationship with God as His children. In that relationship, we were created. Adam was made, our first father, was made a creaturely son. In fact, that's even indicated in the genealogy of Luke, our Savior in Luke, that he was of Adam, who was the Son of God. The reference is to Adam's creation and to the fact that our Savior stands in that line. You and I, likewise, are called children of God. That's really the name of the church. Sons of God, children of God, the kingdom of God, His people, and we are to be characterized by holiness in that relationship. That's why God comes to us, as He does in Peter, and Peter takes it up from the Old Testament. He says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." Did God create man wicked and perverse? No. Not possible. Is it possible that church, that work of grace that forms the Israel of God, the people of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible also that that work should be wicked and perverse? No. God made us in the beginning to heartily love Him, to walk as His servants, to dwell with the Lord. He planted the tree of life. And the voice of the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam, His friend, and with Eve, made of the nature and flesh and blood of Adam, dwelling together in the bond of marriage, in holy wedlock, in that covenant bond of marriage, too. Purity. And blessedness, dwelling with the Lord their God. And all the blessings that flow from the cross of Christ speak the same reality and the wonder work of grace. It is to heartily love the Lord our God, live with Him, dwell with Him in blessedness, to glorify Him. Man was created to worship God, to sing His praises, to glorify Him. When the law comes to us in that summary that Jesus teaches us, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength." That's not simply a collection of bare precepts. It's really a description of the very design of our nature. God made it. And what it ought to be. It's a picture, too, of what fruit of salvation ought to make us to be. And in our walk with one another, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is, of course, for Christ's sake. And that we should walk in a bond of love, in integrity, in faithfulness, in justice, in love and fidelity. The Word of God always sets before us the truth that in all that God has done, His works are pure and holy. Now it's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I, looking at the description of not simply man, though it is that, but the church, find in a passage like the one we read a rather sobering description. Here is Ephraim, and here is Judah, and The word of God says concerning them that they, like men, have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously against me. He describes the trampling underfoot of the will of God in the life of the people who are called by His name and who have the revelation of the law of God. He looks beyond the Jordan at Gilead, in the Transjordan area, and says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. They stand before God guilty in His sight. And the reason for it is that it is polluted with blood. They're murderers. They're vile in their dealings. They're violent. And then he describes one as a troop of robbers who lie in wait. Men who lie in wait to rob, defraud the mugger in the alleyway. The one who comes and attacks, probably more likely in that Old Testament context, attacks the innocent traveler on the road and waylays him and murders him and steals his goods, or does it with cunning devices. As a troop of robbers wait for a man. And then who's he talking about? It's rather humiliating. He's talking about the priests who should worship, lead the people to worship God in the temple. As a troop of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way. And they do that not only by direct acts of violence, by consent, he says, by plotting. But in addition to that, in their walk and their conduct, they are utterly unclean. They commit lewdness. They're fornicators. They're adulterers. They walk in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a description of the clergy. Description of the clergy in our day too, isn't it? Oftentimes. It's a very dreadful picture here. And God looks at it and says, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. And Judah is no better. It's a dreadful picture. Not only that, but God sends His word to them. They have all the means of grace. They have the preaching. They have the sacraments of the Old Testament. They have the prophets. They have the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the law, just as we do. They have all that belongs to the service of God in the land of Canaan, dwelling in their inheritance from the Lord. God sends His prophets to them. They don't hear. He looks at it and says, your goodness, what you think is your goodness, what is it? Well, it's like the dew in the morning. It's just a little appearance. It looks like it's wet, but the moment the sun comes up, it's gone. It vanishes away. For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as an early dew that goeth away. There's nothing there. Nothing at all. It's just an appearance. And God sends His word unto them, and in their rebellion, and in their obstinacy, and their stubbornness, He chastens, and He afflicts, and He judges. He rends them in that verse we read in chapter 5, like a lion that tears the prey. He says, I've hewed them by the prophets. It's like picking up a sword and cutting someone with it. It's a picture. Very vivid. I've slain by the words of my mouth. Hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see, and they do not understand. Their heart is darkened. And the question, of course, is, well, where does that come from? It's not God's work. Nothing wrong with the gospel today. There's nothing wrong with the means that God has instituted. Corrupt gospel, of course, is another matter. False gospel is exactly part of the abominations. It's like the priests committing lewdness, only manufacturing it in the pulpit with false doctrine. The fact is that except the Lord teach us, we have to confess that we don't know. That's part of the point of verse 3. God must teach us, and then shall we know if we shall follow, if we follow on to know the Lord. We don't even really even know Him is the confession. Oh, picture, beloved, like that one we saw last time, is of sores and wounds with no soundness in it. The question is, well, that's not God's work. It's under His sovereign dominion. But He didn't make that man that way. He's holy. Where does it come from? And the answer is it's rooted in our nature. We are fallen in rebellion by nature. That brings me to that second point. That's set before us, especially in verse 7. And the translation there is a little difficult. It says, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Now, that word men can be rendered one of three ways. Literally, it's the word Adam, which means man. And so you can render our text there, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Or you can render it, they, like a man, what men do. Generally, men, plural, because it's collective in character, mankind. You can render it in a number of forms. But the indictment is this, that man as he is in reality by nature, as he is of Adam, and as he is therefore of like flesh and blood with him, a man, and therefore what men have become, and in that sense, whether you translate it Adam or man or men, really makes no difference. The point is all the same, because it all goes back to the same root. Man is one who transgresses, violates, in rebellion, the relationships, the covenant. Now that's true in human affairs. Man is one who robs and steals. But the root of it goes back to the fact that God, having made us holy and righteous, to heartily love Him, that man, in our first father Adam, and in our first parents, in that event recorded in the fall, in Genesis 3, man fell. And when you ask the question, whence then proceeds the depravity of the human nature, you have to go back to the fountain of that human nature, which is this, our first parents, and the head of that human nature, as the head of the human race, Adam, and the fact that standing in that bond of fellowship and communion in love, in righteousness and holiness with God, he violated it, he transgressed it, and he rebelled. The lie, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourself. The temptation to turn from God and the love of God and righteousness and truth, to walk after man's own imagination and his own will in rebellion, and to set himself up as his own master, his own servant, his own God, and as it were to be father to himself, to set the bounds, the rules, to live his own way. That temptation came through the instigation of the devil in the fall. And man, beginning with the woman, and then from Eve to Adam, hearkened to that temptation to be as gods for themselves, knowing good and evil, and to determine their own way. And in that rebellion, man became by nature a transgressor, a violator of the bond in which he stood with God. He broke God's covenant. In the light of that, he becomes what he is by nature, one who is incapable of walking in true fidelity in any bond and any relationship. Because man is by nature wicked, he cannot love his neighbor. He is by nature a hater of the neighbor, a murderer in heart, one who works lewdness and deceit, and sheds innocent blood. And he is one who stands in rebellion against God and his word. And the root of it all is this, that in the fall and disobedience of our parents, we are their spiritual offspring, and bound in the guilt of that act of our first father, Adam, that our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Why this dreadful description of the church? Because that's the church by nature. That's man by nature. That's the church by nature. That's those who have the name people of God by nature. You and I, in and of ourselves, lie in the midst of death, fallen in sin. So much so that though God sent his word to us, we are by nature deaf and blind and dead. Diagnosis of the word of God is not very flattering. David, in light of his dreadful sin in adultery and then covering it up in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, when he makes confession of it, looks not just simply at what he did or what he said, but at his birth. So he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, look, see, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The psalmist in Psalm 14 and 53, the one that Paul takes up in Romans, looks at man and he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. They all are gone out of the way." He describes the depravity of man on the inside. He describes the walk of man on the outside, that their feet are swift to shed blood. He describes the tongue and says the poison of asps is under the lips. And the apostle in Romans, of course, traces it all to this reality, that we are Adam's children and his offspring, and we are now born in sin and guilty before God through the fall into sin as a family, a human race. And in such a way that by one man's offense, Adam's, We all died. And we all became guilty. And the disobedience of one is imputed to all. So that the verdict of God is there's none righteous, no, not one. Now that picture, beloved, leads to a certain confession on our part. Confession in Scripture is an important concept. Very simply stated, the Apostle John explains it. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is to say the same thing with. And that is this, that you and I look at that testimony of God's word and that description of what we are by nature. We look in that mirror of God's law and all the ugliness and depravity of sin that it shows us. We say, that's me. That's what I am. And we take it to heart. Christian church is often accused by those who don't understand the gospel to be a kind of collection of self-righteous hypocrites. That's the absolute opposite of reality. We take, and we ought to take, sin seriously. But that means we make this confession. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is the reality with us that we are sinners to such a degree that there's nothing there that will bring us into the presence of God that we can do or have done or even have the ability to do that we should stand righteous before Him? Or is it the case that after all, every inclination of our nature, every impulse, thought, word, and deed, as we are in ourselves, is inclined to one thing, wickedness. And not just some wickedness, but all wickedness. And the answer to that is yes. That's the actual confession of the Christian church. Not we're better than everybody else. But on the contrary, we lie in the midst of death. We have no righteousness of our own. And in ourselves, we are incapable of doing any good. Dead in trespasses and sins means dead. Spiritually and morally. That's the truth of total depravity. And total depravity means that our nature is depraved, wicked in God's sight, utterly unable to do any good, inclined, directed as the very orientation of our nature to all wickedness. It means, of course, in the culture in which we live, you are responsible for your orientation. You're fallen in Adam and guilty. An whole argument about orientation is nonsense. God didn't make man oriented to depravity and lewdness. He made man holy. We, through the fall, being the spiritual offspring as well as the biological offspring of our first parents, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore inclined to all wickedness, including the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We say that. We don't say that, first of all, by looking down our nose at the neighbor. We say that about ourselves. We make confession. What we do, beloved, is we say what God says about us in His Word, and we take it to heart, and we speak after him. You know, I can't even do that by nature. So utterly polluted and corrupted is the life of the church by nature, that you can send the word and hew with it. You can slay men and leave them guilty before the judgment seat of God by the testimony of the word. And they do not repent. Man of himself cannot turn to the Lord. God describes that. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, my judgments are as the light that goeth forth. It shines, and men are consumed, like burning in the camp of Israel. We are fallen, and our nature is depraved, and the extent of that depravity is total. Not partial. That means that man has a will. He can make choices and decisions. He's a responsible moral agent. It's a philosophical conception of freedom. It's not coerced. But spiritually and morally, he's bound in the bondage of sin and death. And being wicked, he freely, willingly, always, and only chooses sin. And confronted with God's word, he will not hear. The whole point of Jesus' miracles is to show man to be dead, blind, deaf, dumb, and demon-possessed. That's the diagnosis of Scripture. And it's absolutely vital, beloved, that you and I appropriate that reality. Because it lays the foundation for the true doctrine of salvation. If it is so with man, what is then the necessary way of salvation? It can only be one thing, mere grace. God was pleased when man fell and violated that covenant to maintain his covenant, to maintain and establish a bond of friendship and communion in Jesus Christ with a people who are utterly fallen and wretched and miserable in themselves, and to take to himself a people chosen from eternity and effectually called by the power of his grace and the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that by a work of grace in the heart that raises the dead. The Catechism, beloved, is defining for us not simply total depravity here, but the way of salvation. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, with this one only exception. Except we are regenerated, born again, not by something we do, but by the Spirit of God. Now that's Jesus' teaching. John 3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Except you be born of water and the Spirit. Water in the sense, no, as a figure of the washing away of the pollution and depravity. Sin cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus says. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, or spiritual. Here, picture in our text emphasizes the same thing. It does that from the viewpoint that here is that utterly wretched and miserable and corrupt reality of the church, as it is by nature. But it is nevertheless this also, that God, in His sovereign wisdom, saves a people. And there is, therefore, of mere grace, a remnant that God has preserved to Himself, quickened from death to life, called unto spiritual life and salvation. And that remnant, standing in the midst of all the ugly reality of depravity, of the depravity of the church in its corruption by nature, is, according to the work of God's grace, given life and being raised to life, hears that word. There's a contrast. He sends His prophets, and the effect on the wicked and the ungodly is that they are hewn by the prophets and slain. But to His people, that very judgment, and He's going to send judgment after judgment upon them, and finally captivity to His people, there's a different effect, because grace works by it. And so God says at the end of chapter 5, verse 15, I will go and return unto my place. It's like I will withdraw, as it were, my presence, and that very withdrawal of His presence will work in the hearts of His people in the midst of all their troubles, repentance, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. And in their affliction, He says, they will seek me early. This is explaining how His grace works here. He's going to chasten. He's going to send into captivity. Death and destruction and the hewing of His word and terrible judgments are to come. But in the midst of that, His people, who are the work of His grace, will seek Him in the way of repentance. And that's what we hear the opening of this chapter. You hear the wonder work of God's grace in the life of His people. Not all Israel. Not the whole nation. The godly hear these things and they say to one another, come and let us return to the Lord. For He hath torn and He will heal. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. What is impossible for us, and we deserve all those judgments. What's impossible for man? What's impossible for a church that in itself is utterly wretched and miserable and apostate and filthy with sin? Lies in the power of God's grace to heal, to bind up, to renew unto life. 2 days will He revive us, and the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. God will save us. That's what He's saying. And the idea of 2 or 3 days is He won't wait long. He comes quickly. He comes quickly to save and to redeem and to raise up from death to life not only individuals, but a church itself that's utterly fallen and wretched and polluted. He saves, remember, a body and brings it to glory. And in that sense, He renews it constantly in the gathering of His sheep, and the wonder work of salvation. raising up rests upon the grace of regeneration that kindles in the heart of a dead sinner, where there is no life, spiritual life. Where the Holy Spirit works in us, where there was none, a love of God, purging away that hatred of God that sits upon the throne of our natural heart, and quickening in us a new life, so that we begin to know God and love Him, are quickened and raised up by Him, and His Word speaks to us, and it speaks spiritual things, and we hear with the hearing of faith. For that work, beloved, God begins in the life of His elect in the way of a work that's below our conscious experience. We don't have any spiritual experience or knowledge or understanding until God begins that work in us in the very depths of our soul. That's why it's described as a birth. And it is only after you are born that you begin to do the works of the living. And those spiritual works are repentance and conversion and faith and a godly walk of life. And it is a work that God works in the hearts of His people. It's a work, too, that God normally works in the generations of believers. Children who grow up under the means of grace normally works that work in the hearts of children of the covenant, in their infancy, in their youth. That's why Jesus can take little children and set them in His lap and talk about these little ones that believe in Me. He's got that 3-year-old in His lap when He says those things. That's why He says, suffer the little children also to come unto Me and forbid them not. For of such sort, children of believing parents, is the kingdom of heaven. You and I make a twofold confession. We and our children are conceived and born in sin. We also make the confession that God in His sovereign grace, because He maintains and establishes His covenant with us in Christ, is pleased to bring us near unto Him, to raise us up unto life and wash us in His blood, the blood of Christ. And that also our young children, though they do not understand these things, yet are they received unto grace in Christ. What is impossible for you your own salvation, and is impossible for you with your children. God is pleased in His sovereign grace and mercy to work in our hearts and in the hearts of a seed that He gathers in the generations, a godly seed, informs us to be what the Word of God calls us, the kingdom of God, servants, children of God. He makes us to be the children adopted of His grace in Christ, born and regenerated by the Spirit of God. Gives to us in Christ righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and every blessing of salvation. And it is from beginning to end His sovereign, gracious work. God, who, after our first parents fell, came to them and said in His curse upon the devil and the serpent, that He would put enmity between a seed of the serpent, fallen wicked man, and a seed which would be the seed of the woman, and that seed was Christ and those who are in him. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And he unfolded that glorious revelation of his covenant repeatedly, declaring to Noah that he would establish his covenant with him and with his seed, declaring unto Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. Men transgress every covenant, the covenant, and deal treacherously by nature. God in his covenant faithfulness maintains his covenant as a covenant of grace with us and commands that covenant unto children's children. To the wonder work of God's regenerating grace by the Spirit of God, so that we hear with the hearing of faith his word. And when he shows us our sins and he chastens us, and we say, even as he shows us our sins this morning, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. He will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. It's of grace. And in that wonder work of grace, then shall we know. We follow on to know the Lord. Is going forth, is prepared as the morning. God sends the rain of his grace like rain on parched ground, constantly, not just in the beginning of the harvest, but as it's needed to bring it to full harvest. The latter part of verse 3. He's going forth, is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain, unto the earth. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how wondrous is that work of thy grace and Spirit, laid hold upon our hearts when we were dead in trespasses and sins, called us unto thee, hath given us life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and every blessing of salvation in him. Wonder that is, taste thy goodness from day to day, to know thee as our God and Father. In thy covenant faithfulness, that we and our children might go up to thy house to worship thee. Fruitful in Christ, children of thy grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.